that one, of course. But however, tonight we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. It's just that verse. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And I've entitled this one, Peacemakers, the Children of the King. As you know, recently the death of John Hume was announced on our national news. This dairyman was a former elected member of the British Parliament. He was hailed as peacemaker in a time when our country was torn apart by violence and sectarianism. One reporter noticed that the peace made in the land at the time was very, very fragile. Yet this shouldn't take from the work that this man had achieved with many others, of course, to bring about the political agreement known as the Good Friday Peace Agreement, so that a generation once again could grow up knowing peace in this land. No small achievement when you consider all the differences there are between the various parties in the North. We all know that the world is at war in so many different ways, not just nation against nation, but religion against religion, one ethnic group against another, ideas each against each other, and the list goes on. Humanity, for the most part, is at war with God as well as at war with each other. So is this verse alluding to this sort of conflict? And who are these peacemakers? Does it mean that if you bring this kind of peace, then it means you can be called a son of God? And the answer is definitely no. Nor could it be, even if you got the Nobel Peace Prize. So just like all the other Beatitudes, we need to ask the same question. What is this really about? One of the grand titles of God in Scripture is the God of Peace. For example, in Romans chapter 15, verse 33, it says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And you can also read it in 2 Corinthians 13, 11, and in Philippians 4, verse 9. But do you also realize that peace is not only cherished, but it's also an elusive reality in this world? However, the Lord has made it one of the main themes in his word. The Bible contains over 400 direct references to peace and many, many more indirect ones. As you know, the Bible opens with a perfect peace in the Garden of Eden, and it closes with the assurance that all in Christ will have perfect peace in eternity in the book of Revelation. But between the covers of those two books, there is a lot of trouble and turmoil brought about by the sin of man, and the reality and truth of that is still with us today. Yet Jesus Christ on the cross made peace a reality again for anyone who trusts in him. He becomes their peace. Peace can now begin to reign in their hearts and lives, and one day he will come as the Prince of Peace and with him grant them eternal peace. On that day, the believer in Christ will no longer experience trials, troubles, wars, or even rumors of wars. But peace is not something that characterizes man's earthly existence. The combined fall of angels and man places us in the universal condition that we have today. Man cannot achieve peace because of the opposition of Satan and the disobedience of man. Both are engaged with the God of peace in a battle for sovereignty. Someone unknown wrote the following words: "Peace is that glorious moment in history when everyone stops to reload." This beatitude calls on God's people to be peacemakers. It's a mission to help restore the peace that was lost on account of the fall. The peace of which Christ speaks in this beatitude, and about which the rest of Scripture speaks, is unlike that which the world knows and strives for. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "This is not peace at any price, for holiness is more important than a peace based on sin." And he refers to James 3:17 and Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. He continues, "Compromise is not peace, but Christians should not be contentious as they contend for the faith." God's peace has nothing to do with politics, armies and navies, forums of nations, or even councils of churches. It has nothing to do with statesmanship, no matter how great, or with arbitration, compromise, negotiated truces, or treaties. God's peace, the peace of which the Bible speaks, never evades issues. It knows nothing of peace at any price. It does not gloss over or hide sin, nor does it rationalize or excuse it. It confronts problems and seeks to solve them. And after the problems are solved, it builds a bridge between those who were separated by the problems. It can often bring its own struggles, pain, hardship and anguish, because often such is the price of healing. It's not a peace that will be brought by kings, presidents, prime ministers, diplomats or international humanitarians. It is the inner personal peace that only God can give to the soul of man, and that only his children can exemplify. This peace is more than just the absence of conflict or antagonism. It is the presence of genuine righteousness and relationship. Remember what the verse says, "And they shall be called the children of God." The scripture teaches us four important realities about God's peace, and they are as follows. Its meaning. Then it looks at its maker, its messengers, and lastly, its merit. This is the meaning. This is an important point, not just for the believer to understand, but it also helps the believer to show the difference between the peace of man, which can be at any price, and the peace of God, which incorporates righteousness and truth. God's peace not only stops wars, but replaces it with the righteousness that brings harmony and true well-being. Only righteousness can produce the kind of relationship that puts warring parties together. John MacArthur wrote, "Men can stop fighting without righteousness, but they cannot live peaceably without righteousness. Righteousness not only puts an end to harm, but it administers the healing of love." Peace is a creative and aggressive force for goodness. The Jewish greeting Shalom is a wish of peace, expressing the desire of all the righteousness and goodness God can give to the one being greeted. Its deepest meaning is God's highest good to you. At best, men's peace offers mostly a truce of some type, a temporary cessation of hostilities, be it on an international scale or an individual scale. But these types of truces are seldom more than a cold war. Unless disagreements and hatreds are fully resolved, the conflict merely goes underground, where they tend to fester, grow, and break out again. God's peace, however, not only stops the hostilities, but settles the issue and brings the parties together in mutual love and harmony. But only God can do this. James confirms the nature of God's peace when he writes, But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. James 3, verse 17. God's way to peace is through purity. Peace cannot be attained at the expense of righteousness. Two people cannot be at peace until they recognize and resolve the wrong attitudes and action that cause the conflict between them, and then bring themselves to God for cleansing. This cleansing brings purity, and without it, God's peace cannot be experienced. Hebrew links peace with purity, as we see in Hebrews 12, verse 14, which says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Peace cannot be divorced from holiness. We're talking about true peace. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, is the beautiful expression of the Psalms in Psalm 85, verse 10. Biblically speaking, then, where is true peace? There is righteousness, holiness, and purity. But trying to bring harmony by compromising righteousness or holiness or purity forfeits everything, including peace. Someone at this juncture might say, "But did Jesus not say," and I'm quoting, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And we read that in Matthew 10, verse 34. Now, this statement seems to be the opposite of the seventh beatitude. His meaning, however, was that peace that he came to bring is not peace at any price. There will be opposition before there is harmony. There will be strife before there is peace. To be peacemakers on God's terms requires being peacemakers on the terms of truth and righteousness, to which the world is in fierce opposition to. When believers bring truth to bear on a world that loves falsehood, there will be strife. You know this from witnessing. When believers set God's standard of righteousness before a world that loves wickedness, there is an inevitable potential for conflict. Yet, that is the only way to bring real peace, not fake serenity. Until unrighteousness is changed to righteousness, there cannot be godly peace. Now, let's not be under any illusion. The process of resolution is difficult and costly. Truth will produce anger before it produces happiness. Righteousness will produce antagonism before it produces harmony. The gospel brings bad feelings before it can bring good feelings. A person who does not first mourn over their own sin will never be satisfied with God's righteousness. Remember, we learned this. The sword that Christ brings is the sword of his word, which is the sword of truth and righteousness. And like the surgeon's scalpel, it must cut before it heals, because true peace cannot come where sin remains. There can be no peace in a life dominated by sin for any individual, and yes, even for the believer. Sin is the greatest enemy of peace because it separates man from God. It causes disharmony and enmity with him. Man's lack of harmony with God causes their lack of harmony with each other. The world is filled with strife and war because it's filled with sin. Peace does not rule the world because the enemy of peace rules the world. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us that the heart of man is deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick, as one version puts it, or wicked, as the Authorized Version puts it. True peace cannot reign where wickedness reigns. Wicked hearts cannot produce a peaceful society. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord through Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22. To talk of peace without talking of repentance of sin is to talk foolishly and vainly. The corrupt religious leaders of ancient Israel proclaimed peace, peace, but there was no peace because they and the rest of the people were not ashamed of the abominations that they had done, as Jeremiah chapter 8 verses 11 to 12 tells us. If you turn to Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, note what this says. Jesus speaking, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. It's not from without, but from within. Sinful men cannot create peace either with themselves or among themselves. Sin can produce nothing but strife and conflict. James chapter 3, verse 16 to 18 tells us, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, note the sequence here, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Regardless of what the circumstances are, whenever there is a conflict, it is because of sin. If you separate the conflicting parties from each other, but do not separate them from sin, at best, you will succeed only in making a truce. Peace cannot be experienced by ignoring or bypassing sin, because sin is the source of every conflict, whatever fashion it manifests itself in. Until a person faces his false notions, it makes no sense to offer him the truth. We know that before we became Christians and made peace with God, we had to confront our sin and know our lost condition before we could see our great need of Jesus, our Saviour. Believers cannot afford the luxury of pretending that truth does not exist, because it does. God is a God of peace because he is righteous. And because he is righteous, he does not avoid the truth. God must confront lies. If someone is in serious error about any part of God's truth, then he cannot have a true peaceful relationship with others until that error is confronted and corrected, just as much as if someone is living in serious sin. Jesus never evaded the issue of wrong doctrine or behavior. Jesus never avoided the issue of sin. Later in Matthew's Gospel, we'll see Jesus deal with some pretty heavy arguments. Jesus did not avoid the issue of the Samaritan woman at the well who was living with her boyfriend, as we read in John chapter 4. But he lovingly confronted her with her immoral living and corrected her false ideas about worship, and then told her, after he'd done that, then he tells her the truth about himself. It was only then that she could experience real peace with God. We need to be like Jesus. We need to be willing to confront lovingly and patiently, but we still need to confront. That's the point. If we witness to people by appeasing them, trying not to offend them, and thereby compromising God's word, then they are more likely to be not just left in their sin, but possibly further away from God. To come to terms on anything less than God's truth and righteousness is really to settle for a truce which only confirms sinners in their sin and may leave them even further from the kingdom. God's peace comes only in God's way, and godliness, righteousness, truth and purity are not sacrificed. Being a peacemaker is essentially the result of a holy life and a call to others to embrace the gospel of holiness, not the gospel of wealth. Perhaps the next point, I could be easily accused of stating the obvious. But is it obvious? The maker of peace is God. Men are without real true peace when they are without God, who is the source of peace. Both Old and New Testaments are full with statements of God being the God of peace. Leviticus chapter 26 verse 6, 1 Kings 2 33, Psalm 29 verse 11, Isaiah 9 verse 6, Ezekiel 34 25, Romans 15 33, and 1 Corinthians 4 33, along with 2 Thessalonians 3 16. That's a lot of verses, you know, a bit. Since the fall, the only peace men have known is the peace they have received as a gift of God. Even Israel, when they were at peace, it was God's gift to them. Christ coming to earth was the peace of God coming to earth, because only Jesus Christ could remove sin. The great barrier to peace, Paul states, and listen to what he says in Ephesians 2 verses 13 and 14, but now in Christ Jesus, you, that's you and I, who formerly were far off, having been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Amen. In an infinitely greater way, Christ reconciles God and man, bringing peace. Colossians chapter 1 verse 19 and 20 says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There is far more than just forgiveness of sins being dealt with at the cross. Our peace is being obtained as well. How could the cross bring peace? Because at the cross, all of man's hatred and anger was vented against God. On the cross, the Son of God was mocked, cursed, spat upon, pierced, reviled, and killed. Jesus' disciples fled in fear. The sky flashed lightning and the earth shook violently, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Yet through that violence, God brought peace. God's greatest righteousness confronted man's greatest wickedness, and righteousness, praise God, won. And because righteousness won, peace was won. There's a very moving story, and it was Ruth who told me this many years ago, I think, about Don Richardson's book called The Peace Child. You probably have read it or heard it somewhere before, but I'll repeat it for those who haven't. He was himself, by the way, a missionary to a cannibalistic headhunting tribe, people known as the Sai, in the jungles of Indonesia. And for a long time, he tried without any success to make the people understand the gospel message of Christ's atoning death. These villagers were constantly fighting among themselves. Revenge and murder was highly honoured. There seemed no hope of ever reaching them until the missionary learned that he had an old custom. That if one village gave a baby boy to the other village, there would be peace as long as the boy lived. That child was known as the Peace Child. Seizing that, he began to preach the message of how God gave a son to us as a divine peace child. And because he will never die, neither will his peace. Many, we're told, came to the Lord for salvation as God used this custom, if you like, to unlock their minds and hearts. So peace came to the Swais. They have a fish called that name, by the way. Anyway, the Father is the source of peace. The Son is the manifestation of that peace. And the Holy Spirit is the agent of that peace. One of the most beautiful fruits of the Holy Spirit given to those in whom he resides is the fruit of peace. We've all experienced at times when we should be greatly troubled and we should be, you know, I suppose, expected to be in turmoil, but we experience a peace that comes from God and God alone. The God of peace sent the Prince of Peace, who sends the Spirit of Peace to give the fruit of peace. No wonder the Trinity is called Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. And we read that in Judges 6:24. The God of peace intends peace for his world, and the world that he created in peace, he will one day restore to peace. The Prince of Peace will establish his kingdom of peace and for 1,000 years on earth and then for all eternity in heaven. But God wants you, his child, to experience peace even now. Jeremiah 29 verse 11 says this, "For I know, says God, the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." In John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, says Christ. I've overcome the world." Only those who belong to God through Jesus Christ can have peace and be a peacemaker. God can work peace through us only if he firstly works peace in us. Those who are in the best of circumstances, but without God, they can never find peace. But those in the worst of circumstances, but with God, need never lack his peace. Which brings us to the messengers of peace, which is you and I. And this is where this beatitude takes effect. This is where the rubber hits the road. Only those who belong to the maker of peace can be the messengers of peace. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15, God has called us to peace. And in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18, it says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Praise God. Reconciliation means restoration. It's bringing together two parties that are at difference with each other. We were at war with God because of our sin, but Christ reconciles us to God through himself. Therefore, we are at peace with God. The ministry of reconciliation is the ministry of peacemaking. Those whom God has called to peace, he also calls to make peace. As verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, "Now then," says Paul, "we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Therefore, we who are in Christ are to spread his message of peace. We are to lace up those sandals of preparation of the gospel of peace." But what are the marks and characteristics of a true peacemaker? Well, first, a true peacemaker has already made peace with God. Peace, however, is corrupted by sin. Therefore, the peacemaking believer must be a holy believer and one whose life is continually being cleansed by the Holy Spirit. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. And when fellowship with him is broken, our peace is broken. The disobedient, self-indulgent Christian is not suited to be an ambassador of peace. Secondly, a peacemaker leads others to make peace with God. As we have been given God's peace, we are called to share God's peace. Christians are not an elite group of people who have spiritually arrived and who look down on the rest of the world. They are a body of sinners cleansed by Jesus Christ and commissioned to carry his gospel for the cleansing of the rest of the world. That is why we are to have our feet ready with the gospel of peace. There is such a different calling than the world and its religions. We're called to share the gospel of peace and to do so with humility, with gentleness, love, and the gospel of peace calls for sorrow over its own sin, hunger for righteousness, mercy, and purity of heart. G. Campbell Morgan commented that peacemaking is the propagated character of the man who, exemplifying all the rest of the Beatitudes, thereby brings peace wherever he comes. Remember, the peacemaker is a beggar who's been fed and who's called to help feed others. Having been brought to God, he is to bring others to God. The purpose of the church is to preach peace through Jesus Christ, Acts 10:36. To preach Christ is to promote true peace. To bring a person to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is the most peacemaking act a human being can perform. It is beyond what any diplomat or statesman can accomplish, for this peace works from the inside out. Thirdly, the peacemaker enables people to make peace with each other. But not only is a true biblical believer at peace with God, but he will also be at peace with the true church and become a peacemaker in the world. A peacemaker builds reconciliation bridges with all people, believers and non-believers, in as much that is within their power. Jesus says that if we are bringing a gift to God and a brother has something against us, we are to leave our gift at the altar and be reconciled to that brother before we offer the gift to God. Remember Matthew 5, 23 and 24. As far as it's possible, Paul says, so far as it depends on us, We are to be at peace with all men. Romans 12, verse 18. We are even to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, in order that we may be the sons of our Father who's in heaven. Wow, what a standard the Lord has given to us. We know by definition, a bridge cannot be one-sided. Both sides must be extended and supported, or it will collapse. As a believer, our first responsibility is to ensure that our side is secure and safe. Amen? We have the correct foundation and intention. We have to make sure of that. We need for a solid base. And only then can we help others. God's peacemakers must first be righteous themselves. Not self-righteous, by the way, but righteous. The bridge building process often involves rebuking sin, which is the supreme barrier to peace. Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private, and if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This can be a very difficult thing to do, especially in love, but obeying that commandment is no more optional than obeying any other of the Lord's commands. Taking such action often stirs up controversy and resentment, but that is no excuse for not doing it. When we are obedient to the Lord and do it in the spirit that he teaches, then the consequences are his responsibility. If we don't do it, then true peace is not preserved, for it could never be true disobedience which would only establish a truce with sin. Obviously, there is the possibility of a price to pay, but any sacrifice is small in order to obey God. Often, confrontation will bring more turmoil instead of less. Now, we don't go out to make war with someone, but by stating the truth and stating going God's way can itself cause the warring party or the other party to rise up. Not only can it create turmoil, it can create misunderstanding, hurt feelings and resentment. Yet the only way to peace is the way of righteousness. Sin that is not dealt with is sin that will disrupt and destroy peace, even if it is eventually. Just as any price is worth paying to obey God, any price is worth paying to be rid of sin. Now Jesus tells us this. If your right eye makes you stumble, Jesus said, tear it out and throw it from you. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. If we are unwilling to help others confront their sin, how do you think we will be able to help them find true peace with God and with others? And fourthly, a peacemaker endeavours to find a point of agreement. God's truth and righteousness must never be compromised or weakened. But there is hardly a person so ungodly or immoral or rebellious, pagan or indifferent, that we have absolutely no point of agreement with him. Wrong theology, wrong standards, wrong beliefs and wrong attitudes must be faced and dealt with. But if we are wanting to start the process of witnessing or peacemaking, these faults are not usually the best place to start with. Now you may think that I'm stating the obvious, But I'm going to say it anyway. God's people are to contend without being contentious, to disagree without being disagreeable, and to confront without being abusive. They are to be peacemakers, not peace fakers. It's about winning the soul, not the argument. The peacemaker speaks the truth and love, Ephesians 4, verse 15. And that can be very hard at times. Love often begins the road towards peace. We begin peacemaking by starting with whatever peaceful point of agreement we can find. Peace helps beget peace. Sometimes the peacemaker needs to give others the benefit of the doubt. For example, never assume a person will resist the gospel. And oftentimes people stop witnessing because they presume that the other person doesn't want to hear. But that's wrong. However, when a peacemaker meets opposition, they try to be patient with other people's blindness and stubbornness, just as they know the Lord was and continues to be patient with them. God's most effective peacemakers are often unknown to the world. They don't try to attract attention to themselves because it's not about them, it's about God. Ironically, because peacemaking brings righteousness and truth wherever they go, they are frequently accused of being troublemakers and disturbers of the peace. For example, Ahab accused Elijah of being a troublemaker. Remember in 1 Kings 18, 17? And of course, the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of being one also. But thankfully, God knows their hearts and he honors their work because they are working for his peace. That's the peacemaker I'm referring to. And are working in his power and for his glory. God's peacemakers are never unfruitful or unrewarded. This is a mark of the true kingdom citizen. He not only hungers for righteousness and holiness in his own life, but has a passionate desire to see those virtues in the lives of others. Now we come to the last important reality about God's peace and his peacemakers, which is the merit of peace. The merit or result of peacemaking is utterly amazing because it is an eternal blessing as God's children in God's kingdom. Peacemakers shall be called the sons of God. Some of us are thankful for our heritage, our ancestors, our parents, and our family name. Some of us. But the greatest human heritage cannot match the believer's heritage in Jesus Christ because we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Romans 8, verse 17. Jesus unites the concept of peacemaking and sonship. The central characteristic of God's kingdom is peace. The wolf lives with the lamb, the leper with the goat, the calf with the lion, the yearling together, and the little child leads them, as Isaiah 11 verse 6 tells us. All because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Nothing compares to being a child of God. Sons of God are two Greek words used in the New Testament to speak of believers' relationship to God. Technon, child, is a term of tender affection and endearment, as well as of relationship, which we find in John chapter 1 verse 12, Ephesians 5 verse 8, and 1 Peter 1 14. The word son is from huios, which expresses the relationship of a child to his parents, which has both dignity and honor. As God's peacemakers, we are promised the glorious blessing of eternal sonship in his eternal kingdom. Peacemaking is a hallmark of God's children. The person who is continually disruptive, divisive, or quarrelsome has good reason to doubt his relationship to God altogether. God's sons, that is, all of his children, both male and female, are peacemakers. Only God determines who his children are, and he has determined that they are the humble, the penitent over sin, the gentle, the seekers of righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemaker, the Beatitudes, in other words. Note that word, shall be called. In this verse, it's a continuous future passive tense. Throughout eternity, peacemakers will go by the name children of God. The passive form indicates that all heaven will be called peacemakers, sons of God, because God himself has declared them to be his children. Not when you get to heaven, brother or sister, but here and now, praise God. Remember, we read, Jacob loved Benjamin so much that his whole life came to be bound up in the life of that son. We read about this in Genesis 44, verse 30. Any parent worthy of the name loves his children more than his own life, and immeasurably more than all of his possessions together. God loves his children today as he loved Israel of old, as the apple of his eye. Remember, we read that in Zechariah 2, verse 8, and in Psalm 17, verse 8 as well. The Hebrew expression, apple of the eye, referred to the corona, the cornea, the most exposed and sensitive part of the eye, the part we are most careful to protect. That is what God's children are to him, those whom he is most sensitive about and most desires to protect. To attack God's children is to poke a finger in God's eye. Offenses against Christians is offense against God because they are his very own children. We see it in Paul, remember, on the road to Damascus. Why do you persecute me? Jesus says. God's peacemakers will not always have peace in this world. And Jesus makes clear by the last beatitude when he tells us persecution follows peacemaking. In Christ, we have forsaken the false peace of the world, and consequently, we often will not have peace with the world or in it. But as God's children, we may always have peace, even while we are in the world. We can have the peace of God, which the world cannot give. And hallelujah, the world cannot take away. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening. May it be a blessing to you. We're going to...